We are looking at our confession again in chapter 5, and if you get your hymnals, you can find the confession in the back of the hymnal on page 673. Chapter 5, Of Divine Providence. Now, a confession, just to remind everybody, what is a confession of faith? What are these words in the back of our hymnal? Well, they're an expression of what we think the Bible means. And you remember, of course, that many people can say that they believe the Bible. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses say that they believe the Bible. Roman Catholics say they believe the Bible. The question is really not, do you say that you believe the Bible? The question is, what do you think the Bible means? And that's what a confession is, what you think the Bible means. Now, some people say, no, I don't have a confession, I just believe the Bible, that's all I believe. But if someone says that, watch out, because they're about to slip their confession under your door, right? That's how it's always gone throughout church history. Everyone has a confession. Now, there's a couple ways we can do this. We can have a personal, individual confession where we don't listen to what the church throughout history has said. And if we have a personal, individual confession, that is what we individually think the Bible means, what usually happens is it's wrong pretty badly, or we spend lots of time reinventing the wheel trying to figure out what the Bible means. It's wasted, where we could have just studied what the great teachers of the past that God has given to the church have said. And we're revising our personal confession all the time, right? Now that, to a degree, we're always going to be revising what we believe, but part of the way we know what the Bible says is to study what the great teachers of the past in the church have taught that the Bible means, right? And that's what these words in the confession are. These are tried and true words. These words are an expression of biblical truth that have stood the test of great controversy and fire and trial and difficulty, and they've proven themselves to serve the church. And the church, Reformed Baptists in this case, have received these as a good expression of what the Bible means. Now, to clarify this, does this mean these words are perfect? Absolutely not. Does it mean you would choose every word that the confession chooses here? No, not necessarily at all. Does it mean you could have a different point here or there? Yes. However, by and large, the bulk of it, we believe, the substance of this, is what the Bible teaches. And so we're going to be looking at what we believe the Bible teaches on the doctrine of providence. So chapter 5 of Divine Providence. And we'll begin with, what is a definition of providence? Well, if you take that word providence, it has two Latin roots, pro videre. And the word videre means to see or to look. And so pro videre means to see or to look or to know or to even think beforehand. And so this is a picture of how God is thinking ahead about us and making provision for us. That he doesn't just leave us to ourselves. He doesn't create the world and then abandon it and leave it. He creates the world and then he provides for what he has created. He continually supplies graces and gifts and provision to his creation. To understand this doctrine of providence, we have to understand where it kind of falls in the larger picture. You remember that we studied in chapter 3 on the confession, just on the page before, of God's decree. And what is the decree? Someone just shout it out. Just a simple definition. God's decree. What is it? Even a word. Another word for decree. His plan. God's decree is his plan. So before God did anything, he had a plan. That's reasonable, right? Reasonable people even do that. Before you do something, you have a plan about what you're going to do. God had a plan in eternity about what he was going to do, and that plan had two big parts. The two big parts of God's plan were that he would create something, and then he would govern and direct and uphold in providence what he created. You see? So think of a builder. A builder might have a blueprint, and the blueprint shows all the materials that are necessary to build the structure. And you gather all the materials together, and you've got all these piles of materials, right, from that the blueprint says that you need. That's like creation. Providence is like when you begin to arrange it all exactly like you want it, moving toward the goal that you want it and build the structure itself. And so God created all things, and then God governs and provides for all things to the very end that he has designed. So the Catechism says this: how does God execute his decrees? He executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. He executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. So I'm going to give you a definition of God's decree, or sorry, of divine providence. And it's this: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So let's go ahead and read the first paragraph of chapter 5 of Divine Providence on page 673 of your hymnal. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So notice the first word of the paragraph, God. This is not just of God the Father, but of the Godhead. God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit provide for us in providence. The Baptists do something interesting here. You remember that this is this document, the Second London Confession that we're reading, this confession is really derived from the Westminster Confession, which is a Presbyterian confession, and then the Savoy Declaration, which is a Congregationalist confession. And the Paedobaptists, those who baptize their babies, they say God the Great Creator, right? But this doesn't say God the Great Creator. It says God the Good Creator. Now, God is great, and the rest of the chapter would certainly say that God is great. We see that by all of his acts, and yet they changed it. The Baptists changed it from good, from great to good. Why? Because they want to emphasize the goodness of God and all that he does in providence. Because why? Sometimes in this world, it seems like that the things that happen aren't good. It seems like the terrible things that take place in our world can't possibly be ruled over and directed and governed by a good God. And that's why the Baptists want to emphasize here that God is the good creator of all things. So there we see the person, that God is the person of providence, and that he is triune, and that this God is a good creator. Next we see the act. What is he doing? Well, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and all things, from the greatest even unto the least. And I want us to spend a lot of time here this morning. We're only going to get, Lord willing, through the third paragraph this morning. But this is really important, these words that we see. If you get this, you'll understand kind of the whole of the doctrine of providence. These words are technical words: uphold, direct, dispose, and govern. The Reformed Orthodox used words like this all through their writings. This is not unique. They aren't just coming up with these words to put in the confession. You'll find this through all the Reformed Orthodox confessions in the Protestant Reformation. They use these words to describe God's providence. So let's look at them one at a time. The word uphold refers to preservation. And here's what that means. And I'm going to first define what it means, and then we'll look in the Bible and see that the Bible teaches this. We say that God upholds all things. What we're saying is that the reason creation stays in existence is because God is speaking its power, his power, to force it to stay in existence. If God didn't continue to uphold creation, it would go into non-existence. So this pulpit here that's holding my notes, God is actively willing and providing for its maintenance of existence. The reason the molecules hold together and don't fly apart and then disappear is God is making it stay in existence. It holds its forms. It holds its properties. You know, this is one place where Christians might sometimes think practically like deists. What's a deist believe? A deist believes that God created the world like a clock and wound it up like, you know, a clockmaker, and he winds it up and he lets it go. But this doctrine of God's upholding or preserving creation means that is not the case. Do you walk around realizing that the reason you exist and everything around you exists and the ground beneath you stays firm is because God is upholding it? He's supplying the power of existence to all things. Look at Hebrews 1:3, where we see this. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. God has created all things, but then God is supplying the power of the creation to stay in existence. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it's speaking of Jesus. And it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And look what he does. And this is something only God does and Jesus does, because Jesus is God. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Look at Colossians 1:17. It says something very similar. Colossians 1:17, just a couple books back. And it's again speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, and he is before all things. Who? Jesus. Jesus is the creator. That means he's before all things. By him, all things that were created exist, and nothing that was created without him. And here what we have is he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Everything holds together because Jesus is willing it to hold together. If it weren't for that, everything would stop existing. Do you have any questions about this? Miss Betty. Oh, you just oh, just was doing her hair. It's all right. I do that too. You probably watch me when I preach do this all the time. Okay, so he upholds all things. This you know, if we really believe this, and we have to believe God is active and present and in some sense wills everything that happens because he's keeping it in existence. You think of even one implication that might surprise you, or if you haven't thought about it, is why does a devil exist? Devil does not exist independently. He's a created thing, right? The devil cannot even exist without God's preservation and upholding his existence. If God were to withdraw his power, the devil would poof, go into nothing. You see? But do you see there's comfort in that? Some people say, well, that makes a wicked God. What kind of a terrible God would uphold the existence of the devil? But we know who our God is. Remember the first thing in the confession, and really the first thing in the Bible, God is good. So though we may not understand it, isn't it a comfort to know that the devil is not a rogue agent independent of God who can really wreak havoc on you and destroy your soul? He can't if you belong to Christ. The devil is God's devil. So, we're looking at the act of providence. First, he upholds all things. Second, I want to skip to the end of this phrase. So we start at the beginning. He's upholding all things. And now let's jump to the end of it all. He disposes and governs. Those mean very close to the same thing, so I'm just going to hold them together. He disposes and governs. He does what he wills with, in the end, up to all creation. So here's what that means. God has a purpose in all he does in the world, and he providentially governs or directs all things to accomplish his purpose. So in other words, what's this saying? That everything in creation is going somewhere. It has a goal, and it's God's goal. It's not our goals independent of God. It's God's goal. And what is the end goal of God? The final highest goal that our God has in creating the world. Just shout it out if you know it. His glory. Why did God create the world and all things? For his own glory. That's the children's catechism. That's what we ask our little ones. Why did God create you and all things? For his own glory, right? Or something like that, right? And what is his glory? It's not that the creation adds to his glory or makes him more glorious. It's that the creation is designed to reflect or put on display the glory that is intrinsically God's already. It's like painting a picture. Why does a painter paint? Does he need the painting? Well, if he's selling it, he might. But let's just say he's just an artist and he paints. Why does a painter paint? To show what's he's thinking of. To put on display his skill, his artistic capacities. That's like what the creation is. God doesn't need the creation. He creates to paint what's inside of him and to show off his attributes. Why? For us? Well, secondarily, but primarily it's for him. He does it for his own pleasure. For his own delight. So let's look at some verses that teach that God is, in fact, taking the world where he wants it to go and nothing can stop it, and that where he wants it to go is his own glory. Look at Daniel 4, 35. Start in verse 34. This is Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Nebuchadnezzar was struck by God with this. He turned into like an animal-like creature. It was crawling around, long hair, long fingernails, and he was in that state for years. And then at the end of this, Nebuchadnezzar is restored and apparently converted. And so Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I was blessed by the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. That means his kingdom, his rule, his authority. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. That means there's no end to God's rule. Now, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. That means their strength, their power, their wills versus God's authority and rule. They're accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" You see how that relates to government? God is governing, taking the world to where he wants it to go, and nothing can stop his will, taking the world where he wants it to go. And this, we see this all through the Bible in Psalms. It says, "Why do the nations rage and they plot against God?" And what does God do? As the nations are plotting and trying to burst his bonds, like our Supreme Court, you know, you can get married if you're gay. You know, all this. What they're plotting against the very goodness of God, what does God do? He laughs. He just chuckles. Because nothing can stop the perfect purpose of God. Romans 11:36. We see the purpose of God. And his providence. For from him, that means he created all things, right? And through him, that means continually through him, right? From him and through him and then back to him again are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. God created all things are through his hand, and all things come back to him again, redounding to his glory and praise. That's the doctrine of providential government, that God is governing all things. So now let's go to the middle. We've looked at the beginning of providence. God is upholding all things. And we looked at the end. He's taking everything somewhere and nothing can stop it. What about the middle? The middle is that everything that happens, every little tiny action, every motion of every molecule, every choice of every human being, every movement of the cloud and drop that falls to the ground as rain is part of the direction of God. God directs all those things. Another word for this is sometimes concurrence. What that means is that God concurs with every action that occurs. So I may move my hand. Am I moving this hand? Yes, I am moving it. However, God is concurring and willing the movement of my hand at the same time. His will and my will concur. You see that? So I need to explain this to you from Scripture. But first, there's two different views of the way God cooperates with creation. One view of the way God cooperates is like two horses pulling a buggy. Okay, so if two horses are pulling a buggy, are both horses cooperating in pulling the buggy? Yes, they are. Now, both are doing work, and really they're doing equal work. One's pulling weight, and the other's pulling weight, and each of them together makes the total weight easier to pull, right? That's one view of cooperation with God. We do our thing, God does his thing, and together we work together. Another view of cooperation, this is an imperfect analogy, okay? All analogies are, but just to give you the idea, if I have a glove on my hand, and I move my hand, does the glove move? Yes. Does my hand move? Yes. Is my hand cooperating with the glove? Yeah, they're operating together. But what is the moving cause, the first cause of the movement of my glove? It's my hand. My hand is actually doing the work. And so that's imperfect because a glove is impersonal and there are personal agents in creation. So I don't mean to imply that we're puppets at all. The Bible calls us clay, though, not puppets. So we are clay, very malleable in the hand of God. That might be a better analogy. You know, if I move the clay, does the clay move? Yes. But who's actually moving it? God. And so God is the first cause, the moving cause of all things. And so I want to show you this from the Bible, though. Let's look at things directed by concurrence, from the greatest even to the least of these. We see things in impersonal creation. Look at Psalm 148. Verse 8. Psalm 148, verses 7 and 8. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures in all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his command. So if there's a storm, if there's snow, if there's mist, God is the one who commands all of this. This is why John Calvin said, not a drop falls from heaven apart from his sure command. There's comfort in this, knowing that creation obeys the will of God. Matthew 5:45 in the New Testament says, what, not a hair falls or from our head or a sparrow falls from the sky apart from his will? Job 37. Verse 6, we're looking at impersonal creation. Job 37, verse 6, for to the snow he says, fall on the earth. If it snows, God tells it to. Likewise, to the downpour, his mighty downpour, he seals up the hand of every man that all men may know, whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. Why do they do that? Well, God's directing the beasts to do this. From its chamber comes the whirlwind and cold from scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture, the clouds scattering its lightning. Now, you know, meteorology and, you know, the study of weather would say, well, no, God doesn't load the clouds with moisture. The sun, you know, evaporates the water from the earth and it goes up and it's just part of a natural process. But who made the natural process? Who's directing it all according to his pleasure? God, right? So we believe what the meteorologists say, but we also believe what this says. God is behind it all. He's doing it all. And there's pleasure for us in this, and a sense of worship that God is governing and directing all things. Look at verse 12. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for his land or for love. He causes it all to happen. So here's the point. God might send a storm to discipline you, or he might send the rain for the land or for love. He's got his purposes. But the point is, everything, weather patterns, impersonal things move according to God's pleasure. We already have considered some animals. We thought about the sparrow. We've seen some animals here, but you have more listed there in your handout. What about random events? Proverbs 16:33. A random event. You know what Proverbs 16:33 says? The lot, or the dice, is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So when you're playing a game and you throw the dice, the Bible teaches that the dice turn out like they do after you throw them because God wills it that way. It's his decision. Now, you could, you know, if you knew exactly the force that you put on the dice and you knew the, you know, the barometer and how thick the air was, I guess, and, you know, when it hit the, how far your hand was away from the table, and you knew every factor, you might be able to predict how the dice would fall. And yet, behind all that is still God, isn't it? He's still directing all of it. And so the lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. What about nations? I give you several references there, but look at Acts 17. The nations, the United States, Russia, Syria, all the political, geopolitical mess that's in the world right now. What about that? Acts 17. Verse 26 says, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods. That means how long they'll last. He knows how long, he's determined how long they'll last, the length of the lifespan of a nation. And then it says, and their boundaries, like how far they're allowed to expand in this world on land. God has determined how long they'll last. He's determined their borders and their dwelling place, and exactly where they will be on the earth. He's determined all that. Other places, you know them, in the Old Testament speak that he appoints the rising and the falling of kings and powers. It's all in his hand. What about just everyday life? Well, let's look at Matthew 6:11. Everyday life. Matthew 6:11, the Lord's Prayer. We're to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Why do we give thanks before meals? Because we're acknowledging that our daily bread, which means our stipend, basically, it means our allotment of food, comes from God. He's the one who provides it in his providence. He directs it to be there on your table. Philippians 4:19. Says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Every need you have. Your need for breath. We've seen already your need for food, your need for sleep. Every physical, every personal need, every spiritual need. Every single thing you need every day is supplied by the providence of God. You know, the Old Testament, it says, don't be proud and say to yourself that it's my power and the strength of my arms that have gotten me these things. No, all of it. Where'd your strength come from? Where'd your power come from? Where'd your ability to think come from? Where did all the resources come from? It's all from God, and he's the one directing it all to give it all to you. And we could keep going. I'll let you look up the rest of those, but Philippians 4:19 is pretty clear that everything in everyday life is given to us from God. So we're thinking about God's direction of all things, or his concurrence with everything in his providence. What about our movements? Jeremiah 10:23. Prophet Jeremiah says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. The way of man, and that word man is a general word for man. It doesn't just mean males, it means mankind. I know, O Lord, that the way of all mankind is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. You think about that? That not only as you're walking on the sidewalk, that God is making the sidewalk continue to exist, but God is concurring with your will's desire to walk, but that does not originate from within you. That's what this verse says. God is the one who is the first cause and who is directing all things. What about our hearts and our desires? Look at Psalm 33. Verse 13. Psalm 33, verse 13. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man. So no one's accepted here. It's everybody. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He fashions the heart of every man. And the word heart here in Hebrew, lebab, does not refer to that organ that beats. It's all of your innards. It's your internal world. It refers to your mind, your will, your soul. He fashions that. The hearts of all men. You can look up Philippians 2:13 on your own. Now, none of this means that we don't control our actions. None of it means that we're puppets. It doesn't mean that we don't have wills. We have real wills. We act. We even act freely because we act on what we want, unless we're constrained from without, like we're put in prison. That's a lack of freedom, right? But if you're acting from what you want on the inside out, doing as you please, you're a free agent. But what you know is that God is behind it all, and God is upholding all of it. And there's a mystery here. And look, we don't want to cut the cord of the mystery. We don't understand how all this fits together. And yet we know that it does. Somehow. Do you have questions about this, anyone? What does this do to us? How does this affect the way we should think? What would you say would be a practical implication of this? Do what?
Should humble us.
Why would you say?
Wow. All that we are and all that we hope to be or whatever we were, it's all by His hand that He has designed it. And as we submit to Him, it's just a great comfort in knowing that He's our God. And it's just humbling to know that to me.
Amen.
I can't even put that in words. I'm too ignorant.
The Lord gives grace to the humble and He resists the proud. Yeah, and so this doctrine is given, like every doctrine really, but this one is given to humble us and so that we can trust Him and not ourselves. Right? If we were independent creatures, which would also, do you understand, if we were independent of God, even in our choices and our emotions, that would violate the doctrine of God, who says that He alone is independent and everything else is dependent on Him. You see that? But if we realize that we're dependent upon Him, then two things happen. One, we're humbled because we're not self-dependent. And two, we can trust Him because He's good. Remember, we started with it. He's good, not just great. But good. Mike.
I would just say it's just so comforting that He will finish the work He started.
Amen, brother.
Even when sometimes you don't know who you are or why you're going through.
Amen.
Especially worship.
Amen. It doesn't depend
you're
on...
You're struggling in worship.
That's right.
And you're, so it's comforting, this work that He is doing in you.
He's going to get us there, isn't he?
He's going to. He's not going to let us.
He's directing and governing all things to His end. And if we belong to Him, He'll keep all His promises and ensure that they're delivered. That's right.
Get out.
That's true. And that's the other part of the mystery. But if He's working in us, we will work it out.
Amen.
Won't we?
Amen.
Yeah. Yes.
And it also, to me, it also reminds me that it is not my responsibility to save someone else. Mm. You know, I can be used to bring information to someone, but it's not my responsibility. So if I feel like I have a loved one or someone that I care about, and I feel like I got to keep doing something, I'm not the one who is responsible for that.
Amen. Yeah, we're not responsible to save anyone or to change anyone's hearts. We just learn God fashions the hearts of men, right? So our job is what? To do what God commands us to do. What does He command us to do? Preach the gospel, right? Live faithfully, keep His commandments. But this works out not just in salvation. That's a big one. But you see how it works out between spouses and marriage. I can't change my spouse's heart. All I can do is serve her and tell the truth to her. Because that's what, by the way, keeping the Ten Commandments equals service. If you actually keep the Ten Commandments, then what you'll be doing is serving, not demanding service, but serving and speaking words of love and encouragement and guidance and that sort of thing to one another. And so it works out in between husbands and wives. I can't control the heart of another. Neither can I control the hearts of my children. You know? I can be a faithful parent. I may wish I could control their hearts, you know? But frankly, if I do, I'm overstepping. I'm overreaching. It's not my job. It's not my responsibility. My job is to be a faithful parent and leave their hearts to God. Right? So, yes.
Just some comments about the recent days events with the presidential election and how they're trying to chop the tree down. But the Lord is in control of all of that, right? I mean, regardless of what North Korea does or China right. or Iran, it doesn't matter. We have confidence in what Jesus Christ is going to do with his providence and his sovereign grace. And
amen, brother.
To me, that's encouraging.
It was very encouraging, because if you watch the news, their whole goal seems to be to scare you to death one way or another, right? And raise your blood pressure, you know? But we have a sovereign God. And there's all this bluster and, you know, loud mouth talking and arrogance and, you know, fear and fear mongering. And what do? We say, the Lord rules it all. And he's actually laughing and ruling over all of it. And we rest in his government of all things. Very good. Brother David.
Well, another way of thinking, too, it elicits so much thankfulness from me. Being the youngest of 10 children, I don't, you know, why me? Why did he place his love on me? And so it's humbling, but it elicits a thankful heart when we look at those who are outside of Christ, who don't know which way's up or where we've come from, where we're going, or even why we're here. So I'm extremely grateful and thankful.
Amen, brother. Very good. All right, let's look at the rest of these on this first page of our notes, at least. So we've seen that God upholds, he directs, he disposes and governs. But now look at the aim of providence. It speaks of his most wise and holy providence to the end for which they were created. And we've already kind of talked about the aim. The aim is the goal of his will, and the goal of his willing is his glory. That's the aim. Look at the basis. The basis of his providence is his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will. Why does God know everything? Well, we studied this in the decree. The reason that God knows the future is because he's decreed the future. And what's all that based on? His will, right? And so the basis of providence is God's eternal decree and his infallible foreknowledge of what he will bring about according to his power. What about the outcome? What's the purpose? This is a practical outcome. The practical outcome of the doctrine of providence, and we've already talked about it. We've talked about humility and trust and peace. At the end of all those things, if you want to wrap them all up, it's worship, isn't it? That we would worship him and glorify him. And that's what we see here. It says, to the praise of the glory of his own wisdom. And then it ends as it began. This first paragraph ends with power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. It starts with God, the good creator. And then it's bracketed again on the other side of all these words with two words, goodness and mercy. Because we need not to forget that this is the kind of God who is great. You know, it's some Christians, they hear about the absolute sovereignty of God and the rule of God over all things, and they're like, how could that be good? And it strikes a kind of fear in their hearts. But the biblical doctrine of God's sovereign government and providence is that he's good. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when things go well for us, we say, God is good. Well, what a good God. You know, I had a flat tire, but we were right by the gas station. What a good God. But what if you have a flat tire way out here somewhere? Shouldn't we also still say, what a good God? This must be the love of God to me. This must be the goodness of God to me. He loves me. That's why I had a flat tire in the middle of nowhere. That's what this is teaching. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Now, those are faith statements, not feeling statements. Because if you get cancer, or you have your child, worse, your child gets cancer, or some horrible thing happens in this world, or you're in a close relationship with a hard, hard person to be with, you're still called to say, by faith, not by feeling, not by sense or sight, but that this must be the love of God to me. And then you live as God commands and trust his will and his purpose and embrace the God of the providence. Now, when we say, Jesus, for example, what's the perfect example of this? Jesus was murdered horribly, the most heinous sin committed in all of history. Jesus was murdered on a cross. But was this not the love of God for Jesus? It was, because what was he doing? He was giving him a bride through blood. Now we have to make a very careful distinction here. That was the love of God for Jesus, but their sins that put him on the cross, their murderous hearts were not loving and were not good, and they are held accountable for it, even though God purposed it. You see? So we're not saying that evil is good. We're saying what you meant for evil against me, God intended for good. And you have to be held accountable for your evil. But my good God meant it because he loves me. You see? This is the teaching of the Bible. Okay, well, I think we're done today. I'd plan to get through paragraph 2, but we'll maybe finish next week, I think. I hope. So let's close with prayer.